Good morning. Good to see everybody survive the coldpocalypse 2.0. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, once again, Lord, we come to you recognizing our own ineptitude, our own weaknesses, our own lack of attention. Father, we ask that even now you might be helping us by way of your Holy Spirit to focus on you and what you have for us in your word. Father, we pray that our time spent here this day would be honoring and glorifying to you. We pray, Lord, that we might make much of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, where our study resumes in the first verse. Just to set this up really quickly, in our last study, we talked about how the Lord, just as he had promised, gave the Israelites two important victories over their enemies, the Amorites and the people of Bashan. First, the Israelites defeated the Amorite king Sihon and took possession of his lands in Heshbon. And next, they defeated Og, the king of Bashan, his sons and all his people, and possessed his land as well. Here in our text this morning, we read, then, that is following their defeat of Og of Bashan, then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. The war against Og of Bashan had taken the Israelites into what we now know as northern Transjordan, an area east of the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea. If you want to look on your maps in the back of your Bibles, you can see this quite clearly. Just look straight up from the northern tip of the Dead Sea, and that whole area is what's being referenced here. Anyway, Moses continues here at verse 2, saying, now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, so Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us, and as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time, so he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, we need to understand here that Balak was not the hereditary king of Moab. He was a puppet king who had been installed by Sihon, who had defeated the Moabites and taken over their land. After having witnessed the Israelites' destruction of the mighty Amorites, Balak was scared to death. You can only imagine what this must have been like. You've got this horde of somewhere between 1 and 2 million Israelites camped out in your front yard, and they've just enjoyed victories over two of the most formidable foes in the entire region. Because of God's mighty arm, because of God's granting them these victories, it was obvious that they themselves could not retaliate. And again, Balak is scared to death. Of course, again, he had every reason to fear that what they had done to Sihon, what they had done to Og of Bashan, was going to happen to them next. They were next in line. So what did Balak do in response to this threat? He sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, saying this, there's a multitude of invaders camped out in the plains right across from us. He says, please come and curse them, because there's no way that we're going to be able to defeat them and drive them away. And notice the pandering that he uses in verse 6. In an attempt to guarantee the help of Balaam, Balak said, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. This is just a way to get Balaam to kind of get the big head and understand that what they can't do, he can do. It's your typical procedure when you want someone's help. What do? You lavish praise on them for their previous work, and this is exactly what's going on here. Balak said, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed. And in verse 7, he says, or Moses goes on to say, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, spend the night here and I'll bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. The leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Now, before we get too far into this, we need to stop here and ask the question that some of you might have been wondering about if you're really into this as deeply as you should be reading it, if you're slowing down, as I often say, to take in every thought that's presented here. You might be asking the question, how is Balaam a prophet of God and not an Israelite? It's a good question. He's not among the Israelites. He is a standalone prophet of God, and he's being used by God for very precise purposes here, in spite of the fact that he is a Gentile. I believe that this is actually one of the most convincing proofs that, as Paul said in Romans 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. In fact, according to Paul's very careful definition, which is further established in verse 8 of Romans 9, as well as in Galatians 3:29, Galatians 4:23 through 28, I believe Balaam was actually more of a true Israelite than the vast majority of those camped on the plains of Moab. Remember, we're still talking about the second generation of those who left Egypt. We're still talking about an obstinate and stiff-necked people. We're still talking about a people who are more prone to complain against God than they are to give God the glory for the things that he has done in their midst. We're still talking about a people who reject God's counsel in favor of their own way of doing things at every turn. Balaam was a true prophet who recognized God as Yahweh or Lord, and he's intent on obeying his commands. In fact, down in verse 18 of our text, he refers to God as the Lord my God, a very unusual way to reference God for a Gentile. And the fact that this is a reference to Yahweh himself indicates that this is an homage to the one true God. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. The first attempt by Balak to secure Balaam's assistance failed, obviously, which brings us to verse 15, where we read, then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. He's gone from asking to begging, right? For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. God came to Balaam at night, and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. And again, this is fairly straightforward enough, but what's not so straightforward is what we read next, beginning at verse 22. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, what's going on here? On the one hand, God says, yep, you can go if they're asking you to go. So he goes because he's been asked to go, and now God's angry with him because he's going. Why would he be mad if he gave Balaam permission to go with Balak's men to Moab? Some scholars like to complicate this, and they say, well, this is just an example of the two different wills of God. And most of you are familiar with those two wills. I've taught on that many times before. God has a decretive will, which means that he decrees whatsoever shall come to pass. And his decretive will is non-negotiable and inviolable. Whatever God commands, whatever God desires to happen, will happen because he has decreed it to happen. God also has what theologians call a permissive will or a prescriptive will, meaning that he commands certain things and he kind of leaves it to us, not because he doesn't know what we're going to do, but he leaves it in the realm of our free human agency to either obey or disobey. A good example of that is the Ten Commandments. We've talked about that before. The Ten Commandments say, among other things, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And yet people do. See, that's an example of his prescriptive will, his permissive will. If God used his decretive will to speak forth the Ten Commandments, what would happen? No one would ever take his name in vain because he decreed that that would not be the case. You see, so you can see the difference between God's decretive and his prescriptive will. And many theologians like to apply that here in saying that there's a difference going on here. God told Balaam he could go, but he actually didn't want him to go. I really think that's an unnecessary argument. I think there is a distinction between the two wills of God, which, by the way, are just one will, just viewed from different angles. But I think this is an example, though, of a couple of things. First, as Gil comments here, he says, though God had given him leave to go, it was upon the condition that Balak's men would actually call him to go with them, whereas he went without their call and did not wait for it. And besides, he did not acquaint them of what God had said, that he should not curse Israel. Okay, I can see that. God made a condition. You can go, but only if they come to you again and entreat you to go with them, right? Apparently, Balaam had already made up his mind that he was going to go without this request from them to accompany them. He was very quick to take advantage of God's permission to go without actually stopping to seriously consider and share with Balak's men what the conditions were for his going. Secondly, God knew Balaam's heart, which was very likely set on doing exactly what Balak had requested him to do in cursing the Israelites. Perhaps it was Balak's offer of considerable payment. You know, now Balak's offering to give him some money. And even the prophets of God are not immune to that kind of approach. You got to realize that back in that day, especially in this region, you were either among the super wealthy or you were among the super poor. And Balaam was probably in the latter category, especially as a prophet of God. He had this temptation constantly to do what he did, not only in service to God, but for a little spending money as well. And Balak offered him a lot. Now, initially, Balaam said, no, even if you offer me your house and all your silver, I'm not going to do this because God has said that I'm not to curse his people Israel. But I know God knows Balaam's heart here. And maybe Balaam is softening a bit and saying, what harm can come of it? Maybe he's entertaining sin in this regard. We just don't really know the reason why he might have paused and reconsidered and gone when he knew instinctively that God was not really in favor of this, but was simply letting him do this. Now, what's helpful here is to understand that this phrase, God was angry because he was going, as most of your translations have it, that's not the best translation of the Hebrew. In fact, it's actually a pretty bad translation. Why? Because the use of a participle in the Hebrew renders the better translation here, God's anger was kindled as Balaam was going. Meaning, somewhere along the line, given this kind of cryptic permission to go, Balaam decided that he would have a change of heart somewhere along the way. And as he was going, God's anger was kindled. Although he'd given Balaam permission, his anger arose because Balaam's heart was obviously in the wrong place. I remember my son, Chris, years and years and years ago. And Chris, if you're listening, I'm sorry I keep ratting you out in my sermons, but I think it's a pretty good illustration of what happened here between God and Balaam. While we were living in Germany, Chris had a good number of friends on his basketball team, some who were good for him and some who were not good for him. You parents know exactly what I'm talking about. Our kids can gather friends that are either going to do them good or going to be bad influences on them. And one of the friends that was not so good an influence on my son asked if he could spend the night with him. And I remember this as clear as day. And initially we were like, no, we're not going to allow this. But we talked to the parents, and my son Chris assured us, you know, we're going to go to bed on time. We're not going to look at anything we shouldn't be looking at. You know, Chris was really piling it on because he wanted to spend the night with this guy, right? And we relented. We're like, okay, it's against our better judgment, but, you know, we're in a foreign country. You don't have that many friends. Okay, you know, we'll trust you. Well, later on that evening, after we gave him permission, he just ran to the phone and started calling his friend. He got on the phone, and I was standing kind of at a distance, and I overheard him talking to his friend about all the things they were going to do. They were going to sneak out, and they were going to go over to the general's house, and, you know, they were going to go out hunting girls, and they were... I'm like... So when Chris got off the phone... Chris, come here. You're not going. Right? And it just blew his mind. He's like, Dad, were you listening in my phone conversation? Yes, I was. I was. And you're not going. My anger was kindled as he was talking. Because I saw a change in his demeanor. I saw a change in his heart. He was just a different person on the phone with his friend. Then, surprise, surprise, he's like 14 years old and going through that phase, right? But once I knew, my anger was kindled, and so I stopped him dead in his tracks. Now, I could have let him go. In Balaam's case, I think God is saying, okay, you can go, but you're going to learn a lesson. You're going to learn something about yourself, and you're going to learn something about me that you might not be able to learn otherwise. I think God, of course, as the perfect father, the perfect parent, knows exactly when to test us, how to test us, and he's doing that in the case of Balaam. If I had let my son go that weekend, chances are he would have learned something about himself and about his dad and his parents' wisdom But again, I'm not omniscient, so I didn't really know what direction to go. So I stopped him. God could have stopped Balaam, but instead he lets him go, even though his anger is being kindled as he goes. I know that's not a perfect parallel, but the principle's the same nonetheless. God knew all along how that would play out with Balaam, but the principle remains. Balaam had to learn that lesson. Verse 22b, now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw that the angel of the Lord, or saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. Don't you love how that's worded? If I were to have written this, I mean, this goes to the authenticity of this particular account. Because if I had written this, what would happen? It would read something like, the donkey said, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And then when Balaam woke up, after having been stunned and falling and hitting his head, you know, but Balaam just answers his donkey. Because you made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. It's remarkable. The most remarkable thing, though, is that this is not just some garden variety angel that the Lord had sent to confront Balaam. This is the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. Remember the definite article versus the indefinite article. Here the definite article is used, the angel of the Lord. And we know that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Here's the second person of the triune Godhead blocking the way for Balaam and his donkey. Of course, the strange thing about this is that Balaam himself was unable to see him. Only the donkey saw him, which is why Balaam was being so mean to her. So why do you suppose the Lord didn't reveal himself to Balaam? Anybody care to conjecture on that? Why would it be that instead of appearing to Balaam himself, the Lord chose to appear before the donkey? Okay. Yeah, but why was that? Okay, so that could be an explanation, but he's appearing here as the angel of the Lord who did appear to men, and they lived to tell about it. I think what's going on here, I think the primary reason that the Lord did not show himself to Balaam was his way of showing Balaam the importance of being able to read the divine clues that he often gives us instead of direct revelation. You realize the reason the Lord does not appear to us today in physical form is simply because with his indwelling spirit, we have the ability to read the clues. God's constantly giving us hints, guidance, direction, And we're either going to accept that or we're going to reject that. We're either going to obey the internal working of the Holy Spirit or we're going to quench the Spirit. We're going to grieve the Spirit. Think about this in your own life. How many times have you ever had to say, and the older you are, the more prominent this is, but how many times have you had to say, if I had only paid attention, if I had only been more in the Spirit and less in myself, I might have recognized that. I might have understood how to react in that conversation. I might have understood how to behave in that particular scenario. I think we would do very well to recognize those signs that the Lord gives us, those hints that he gives us. As one scholar noted, as a prophet, Balaam should have recognized that his animal's bizarre actions may have held a divine portent. In other words, it might just be that this donkey who has carried Balaam around for most of his adult life, faithfully, never acting up once, it might have been wise for Balaam to pause and say, what's going on here? Especially as a prophet. Is this God's way of telling me something? God often uses ordinary means to teach us extraordinary things. We simply have to be mindful of that at all times. But since that didn't work in Balaam's case, as we read in verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, now here's another indication that this is the angel of the Lord, the second person of the triune Godhead. What happens generally, I hate to refer to angels as garden variety angels, but when normal angels appear before men and they bow down, what do the angels do? They reject it. No, get up. Get up. I'm not worthy of your worship. Notice that this angel of the Lord doesn't do that. Balaam bows down, and the angel of the Lord accepts it. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Ouch. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And so we have even more indication as to why the Lord allowed him to continue, even though the Lord's anger was being kindled against him. The Lord fully intended for Balaam to go, but just not in the spirit and attitude that he was going. That's another wonderful point of application for us. How many of you have to check your attitude all the time? Right? Even coming to church this morning, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on that, but I know for a fact that a lot of you pull up in the parking lot with a bad attitude. Either you don't want to be here, or you're having a fight with your significant other, or your children are making you want to pull your hair out. Whatever the case might be, you show up and you have a bad attitude. And yet the Lord allows you to continue and make it here and come inside and worship him. We need to check our attitude at every step of the way. How many of you neglect prayer because you're in a certain frame of mind that is negative? How many of you are far less inclined to take advantage of the fellowship opportunities that are offered in this church because you have a bad attitude? We can't allow that to happen. This is, again, the importance of allowing the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, to fill us and to wipe away all those negative attitudes. In this case, it was an appearance of the angel of the Lord that caused Balaam to change his attitude. And again, I think this is a full indication that Balaam was, in fact, a believer. He was teachable. We'll see that even going forward. He learned a valuable lesson that day about the importance of never using his liberty as license and obeying the Lord carefully and precisely. I pray that we would all learn that lesson. Don't use your liberty as license. This is something that's very common, especially among young believers, right? If I had a nickel for every time a young believer asked me, okay, now that I'm a believer, what can I do and still be in God's good graces? I'm like, that's the wrong question. Right? Can I do this? Can I still do that? Can I still do that? Those are the wrong questions. If you've truly been transformed in the renewing of your mind, if you are truly willing, as Romans 12:1 says, to lay yourselves down as living sacrifices, you'll never ask that question. That question shouldn't ever cross your mind. Our question is not, how much can I still do and get away with and still be in God's graces? Our question should be, Lord, how might I serve you optimally today? How might I best glorify your name? And glorifying his name does not include doing things that might just discredit your testimony. Well, but I've got the liberty. Paul said, all things are lawful unto me. Yeah, but he also said, not all things are profitable. The older you get in Christ, the more you're inclined to do that which is profitable. Balaam's learning this lesson even now. Verse 36, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? So Balaam said to Balak, behold, I've come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. Balaam went with Balak. They came to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. Balak no doubt believed that he was about to get what he wanted from Balaam. Finally, Balaam's here, this man who's able to curse my enemies, pronounce God's curse on my enemies. And yet, Balak's not going to get what he wants, is he? He's about to discover just how different his gods are from the one true God. Chapter 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. He took up his discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. He replied, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? What's being described here in terms of these seven altars, seven bulls, seven rams that were to be sacrificed on them, we have to understand that this was not in keeping with Jewish law. Again, Balaam's not a Jew, and neither is Balak. These were pagan ceremonies. These were pagan ceremonies, and Balaam was willing to play along with Balak's religious practices, but only insofar as he knew that the one true God would not be dishonored in the end. Instead of cursing the Israelites, as Balak expected, Balaam pronounced God's blessing on them instead. In verse 13, it seems as though Balak believed that a change in venue might do the trick. Okay, it didn't work here, so let's go over there and see if you're willing to do this. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there. So he took to him the field of, or took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak and thus shall you speak. He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? You know, it's almost comical to imagine Balak standing there fully expecting the Israelites to wither and die right before his eyes, right? Now that we've moved over here, now that we have a different vantage point from which to see all of my enemies, truly, Balaam is going to see my side of things and he's going to curse the people instead of blessing them. Surely, Balaam's God will see what's going on here. They'll recognize what these people have already done to Sion and to Og of Bashan. Surely, he'll take pity on us. Us who? The same people who invaded the land and took it away from the Moabites? That people? Balak was short-sighted when it comes to just how God responds in situations like this. Balak didn't know the one true God that Balaam knew. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, we're going to see later, Balaam's not such a shining example of what a believer should be. And that's true, right? But are you? You know, it doesn't take much for us to see that it's very easy to play armchair quarterback when looking at a lot of these Old Testament saints, and they do things that we would never do. They do things that we can't imagine ourselves doing in terms of obedience or disobedience, in terms of all the things that they do. But again, we just have to stop and ask ourselves, are we any better? Is there anyone here saved on the basis of your ability to satisfy God's thrice holy righteous demands? No. Anybody here claim perfect obedience to everything God has ordained? No. And so again, we got to cut even Balaam some slack in terms of these things. In the end, we don't really know whether he made it to glory or whether God's just using him here to meet these specific ends. But let's not get lost in all of that. For right now, at the moment, God's using him and Balaam's responding to him as one who genuinely believes. We'll just leave that there till we get to the other passages where it's not so clear. But Balak is fully expecting that Balaam is going to take his side and ask the Lord to curse the Israelites. And what had the Lord given Balaam to say this time? You're going to have to wait till next time. I was going to cover this. We only got 5 minutes till half past the hour, but I was going to cover this. I decided not to because I really want to get into more of this instead of rushing through it. I want to take our time. So, Lord willing, we're going to resume next time at verse 18. So, and besides, you can read ahead, right? It's right there. You don't have to wait till next week. In fact, I encourage you to read ahead. Let's go ahead and close now in a word of prayer.